I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 34 this evening, and we'll be considering verses 18 through 28, and then skipping down a little bit to chapter 35, the first three verses there. But before reading from the Word of the Lord, let's go to our God in prayer together. Our Lord, our desire is to see more of Christ in the Scriptures, even in these narratives that seem in many ways so detached from our present life and ongoing circumstances. May we learn to see the centrality of Christ in all of Scriptures, that those great themes of redemption that truly are in every page of your Word would be more clearly understood and grasped by your people. Our great need because of our sin and rebellion against you. The wonder of the perfect sacrifice, that final Lamb of God who laid down his life for lost sinners. And the charge that is now before us as those redeemed in Christ to walk in lives of gratitude, humble dependence upon the Spirit of the risen Christ who dwells within, continuing to comfort and nurture and spur us on toward that great and final day. It's in the name of Christ, our risen Lord, that we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's Word, and we'll back up a little bit and begin our reading in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And for our text this evening, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. In chapter 35, verse 1, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, one of the commitments that we have here at Covenant is to preach God's word, lectio continua. That is, what comes next sequentially in the text of Scripture. And so if we commit to preaching through a book of the Bible, that means that we look to the Lord in his word to dictate what comes next in our sermons. Now, on the one hand, that can be quite freeing because God himself is the one who sets the agenda and determines what we give our attention to each week. But on the other hand, that can be quite a challenge to preach passages that we would not normally gravitate to on our own. And this second half of Exodus chapter 34 certainly fits within that category. Now, there's a lot of instruction here that seems strange to us. And at first glance, it might give the feel of sort of random odds and ends linked together. It might seem like God is just dumping some last-minute instructions upon Moses before he goes back down the mountain to deliver this instruction to the children of Israel. You might think of a parent dropping off son or daughter for their first semester of college, and on the way to the college campus, especially as that dorm room comes into sight, there's this frantic, probably rapid-pace instruction of the parent to the child to remember all the things that they want to remind them of. But that's not quite how we should think of the text that is before us tonight. What I hope that we'll see is there are actually some very important and wonderful instructions from the Lord to the children of Israel as the covenant is reaffirmed and Moses prepares once again to descend the mountain of God. Now, we have just two main points from our text this evening, but don't worry, the second point is quite lengthy. We'll have several subpoints there, so we'll have no problem filling our time together. Now, first this evening, let's try to figure out why these particular laws are emphasized and why not others. And so our first point this evening is this: why these laws, why here, and why now? Why these specific laws, and why is the Lord giving them to Moses now? Now, to try to answer that, let's briefly frame up this text and remember where we are in the flow of the narrative. There has really been this heightened tension in the text since the golden calf incident of chapter 32. There was the shock. There was the shame. There was the wickedness of the Israelites forsaking God in this heinous act of spiritual adultery. Moses then appealed to the Lord God for mercy, mediating on behalf of the people in at least five prayers that we have read about over these last couple of chapters. And there was this wonderful promise from the Lord that he would go with them, that he would pardon them of their sin, that he would take the children of Israel as his inheritance. In a word, the Lord is reaffirming that covenant of grace, the wonderful hope that all is not lost. Now, the reason that all is not lost is not because the Lord searched deep into the heart of Moses and found some good remnant of morality there. It certainly wasn't because he looked into the lives of the children of Israel and found a hidden virtue that he had previously overlooked. Not at all. But the reason that all is not lost is because of who God is: gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And then when Moses hears these wonderful words of pardon and affirmation of that promise from the Lord, how could his response be anything other than what he does, which is to bow to the Lord and worship and adore him? And then the Lord goes on to give warnings about the enticing false worship that they will face in the land of Canaan. Break down those false altars and those memorial places and do not enter into covenant with them. Now, so far, so good. All of this makes sense to us. But what has puzzled biblical scholars about this particular text that we're looking at tonight is, again, why are we hearing about these things now? Why is the Lord reminding them about things like how to redeem a donkey and how not to cook a young goat? Now, some of the laws that we find here are connected to the Mosaic law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. No other gods, no graven image, no work on the Sabbath. But then there are other laws here that fit in that category of ceremonial laws, things like redeeming the firstborn, offering sacrifices that are pure in every way to the Lord in various feast days. These were things that were alluded to in that book of the covenant portion of Exodus back around chapter 24. And so if there are only selective parts of the covenant that are reiterated, again, the question I think is why these? Well, I think a good way to answer that is first to be mindful that just because God doesn't repeat something doesn't mean that it's no longer relevant. Just because he doesn't repeat it doesn't mean that it is no longer applicable. The whole of the covenant is still in effect, even if certain things are not repeated. Now, a second thing to help us, as to why certain things are recorded here and not others, is to keep in mind the context. What is the context in which this instruction is given? You see, the golden calf was all about false worship. They are forgiven, but they need to be extra vigilant of this particular temptation going forward. And so think of it like this. Their great sin, while they are encamped here in the Sinai Peninsula, was false worship. They're heading into the land of Canaan, which is filled with false worship. And so they need to be prepared for the things that they are most susceptible toward. This is their great temptation that they need to be watchful for. Because if they messed up this badly in Sinai, when we might say the only struggle was the temptation of sin within their own heart, how much more when those wicked hearts accompany them in a land that is not only filled of tolerance of such false worship, but actively promotes pagan worship throughout the land. One commentator that I read puts it like this. What we find here is a sample of the demands of the covenant, dealing with particular areas of living which are seen to be especially hazardous in the light of their defection involving the golden calf. As we might illustrate it like this. Imagine that some parents are faithful to raise two young boys in the Lord, instructing them all through their childhood and adolescence, and they're finally at the stage of life where the parents believe that they can leave them alone for a few hours while they go out and run some errands. As they leave a list of chores for those young men to accomplish, they return to find out that they have spent the entire time playing video games. Not that I'm speaking from any sort of personal experience here. And so when they sit down and they offer correction and discipline, they choose to address that particular area of disobedience. They don't rehash every instruction that they have given to them throughout their life, just that which is currently relevant. But just because the parent doesn't speak to everything doesn't mean that all of those things are no longer relevant, you see. And so if their sin, their great sin, is false worship, then God's commands here are all about true worship. And so let's think secondly this evening about the pattern of worship that's laid out for them. And so our second main point could be this, the pattern of worship, or the pattern of true worship. Now, verses 11 through 17 was, again, all about what they are not to do. We might think of the parallel in our text this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. We might say, these are the things that are to be put off in the destruction of false altars and high places and memorial stones and so forth. But a covenant relationship with God is not only about what to avoid or what to put off, but also about what to put on, about what to cultivate in terms of a maturing relationship with Him, so that the love and affection of our hearts would be stirred more and more to the Lord. Philip Ryken helps to classify this pattern of true worship with three subheadings. Here's how to stir up love and faithfulness to the Lord, maintain a healthy pattern of worship, enter God's holy rest, and offer God your very best. So let's think of each of those subpoints in turn. First, maintain a regular or healthy pattern of worship. This is what will help to guard your heart against straying from the Lord with that enticement of false worship. And so here we read about these annual feast days. And you think about feast days for Israel, don't think of American feast days in which we gather together with extended family and friends and most likely just gorge ourselves. But instead, these are God-centered feast days, God-oriented feast days. Feast days that flow out of the joy of the covenant relationship that they have with God. And there are three major feast days that are mentioned here that become very important and central dates on the calendar year after year for the nation of Israel. There is first the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we read about in verse 18. Now, this is a feast that begins right after Passover and lasts for a week. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is connected to the Passover celebration. Now, the first Passover that Israel celebrated together was, of course, when they were still in the land of Egypt. It was on that fateful night of that last plague, the death of the firstborn. It was a feast that marked the beginning of their deliverance, upon which every household was spared deserved judgment as that substitutionary lamb's blood was placed upon the door frames of the homes. And then connected with the Passover celebration were then these 7 days in which they were to refrain from eating anything with yeast. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with yeast because yeast would be permitted on other times of the year. But there's this wonderful metaphorical instruction related to the properties of yeast. Just as yeast gradually works its way through the lump of dough, and once it's in there, there's no getting rid of it, so we should think of the insidious nature of sin. And just as they were to sweep every nook and cranny of their homes to rid it of yeast, so we should be watchful and attentive toward the deception of sin. We are to be separated from the world, and we are to take sin very seriously through watchfulness and vigilance. And then the second major feast mentioned here is the Feast of Weeks in verse 22. Now, the Feast of Weeks is also known as the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. Now, obviously, this feast revolves around the Lord's provision for his people through the abundance of the harvest. The first fruits is that first produce of the harvest presented to the Lord as an offering, an acknowledgement that everything else that follows in the harvest is from the Lord. The Feast of Weeks would be celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. It's later called Pentecost, 50 days, again, or 7 weeks after Passover. And thirdly is the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, spoken of there also in verse 22. Now, this is another harvest-oriented feast in which at the end of the harvest, when all is gathered, they would bring their offerings to the Lord out of hearts of gratitude. Now, when this feast is celebrated in the land of promise, the children of Israel would travel to Jerusalem and they would live for that entire week in these makeshift tents or booths as a vivid reminder of those years of wilderness wandering when they lived in tents and the Lord was faithful to provide for their daily needs. And so this feast is also referred to as the Feast of Booths. Now, verse 23 of our passage is fleshed out a little bit more for us in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, which reads, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So again, when they enter into the land of promise and when they settle and the Lord establishes Jerusalem as the location, this is the place where the males are to travel these 3 times per year to that holy hill of the Lord. Now, verse 24 is an important comfort to the people. No one shall covet your land while you go up. You can imagine that traveling on three times per year on these set calendar days might leave a little bit of concern for those who leave behind, perhaps a wife, newborn children, livestock, and other possessions. And this is a way for them to trust in the Lord to watch over and provide for them that protection while they are gone. Not only to protect them from enemy neighbors, but even to protect them from the coveting of their neighbors who might be tempted to move their property lines, for example. Now, there's a lot that could be said here about these feasts, but here I think are a few things that these feasts would teach the children of Israel. It would teach them, first of all, that these are pilgrim feasts. These are feasts for travelers who are moving through this present age to the age to come. As wonderful as the land of promise was, as full of the Lord's provision and bountiful for them, it was a provisional, temporary land that was meant to point to something greater. And further, these feasts would teach the Israel important truths about their salvation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that was connected again to Passover reminded them that God is the one who brought them out of captivity in Egypt. And the other feasts would mark these important milestones of the harvest season, reminding them that God in his providence continues to give to them what they need. And further, keeping these feasts would help them to keep the Lord God at the very center of their lives. They would have a sanctifying effect upon them. Because as their calendars revolved around these feasts, again, year after year, as they would need to prepare and make plans to travel, that would help them to keep the Lord God at the forefront of their thoughts and lives. It would help to keep them watchful over temptation that they might not forsake God. And these feasts would serve as important reminders that God continues to provide for their needs and care for them, that their lives would be filled with worship and gratitude. Gratitude as an important component of stirring the affections of the heart to the Lord. So why don't we practice these feasts in the church today? At Covenant, we love to eat together. If feasts were provided in the gym, we would be there. But we no longer practice these annual feasts, not because of cultural reasons, but because of redemptive reasons. Christ Jesus has fulfilled all that these feasts point to. So let's think of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's think about how Christ fulfills those. Jesus, of course, is that final sacrificial lamb who dies in our place. And now we are to respond by living lives of separation from this world, lives of separation from that former life of bondage. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Jesus also fulfills the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. Think about the Feast of Weeks. Again, this is 7 weeks after Passover, Pentecost, the day in which the ascended Christ sends the Spirit to the nations of the world, bringing in his chosen people. It is through the redeeming work of Jesus that this great harvest of salvation has come. You might think of how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of Jesus as the first fruits from among the dead. That because of our union with Christ, what is true of him is true of those who will be ingathered, as it were, upon that final day. And so while we don't look to continue these festivals in the church today, we do look beyond them to continually see our need for the salvation of Christ Jesus. Now, certainly there might be seasons of the year in which we give particular attention to some of the benefits of salvation. We might think of our annual Thanksgiving Day service that we have on Thanksgiving morning. We might think of our Christmas Eve service in which we give particular attention to the incarnation of Christ. But the church is still the church without these special services on our calendar, because every Lord's Day is a day in which we rejoice and wonder at the joy of our salvation, in which we seek to respond out of hearts of gratitude. And so we can think of it like this. Those feasts of old are fulfilled in Christ, who has given to his church another feast in the Lord's Supper, which points ahead to a greater feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just like the Passover, the Lord's Supper reminds us that it is God who has provided a substitute for lost sinners. And just as in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are to carefully reflect upon how sin ought to be swept from our lives by his grace, that we might live for our Savior. And just like the Feast of Weeks, we are reminded that we are ultimately in need of that great bread from heaven, which is supplied in Christ Jesus, again, who is the first fruits from among the dead. And just like the Feast of Ingathering, we look ahead to that final day when we will be gathered in that wondrous feast in the presence of our glorified Savior with all of those who have preceded us in Christ. And just as these three feasts were to be celebrated regularly, so we celebrate the Lord's Supper with regularity as we keep these same promises before us. And this sacrament helps to reinforce what we hear in the Word of God. And it's this pattern of regathering on our own calendars that is used in the life of God's people for our progressive sanctification. Our second subpoint, as we think about the pattern of worship, is enter into God's holy rest. And so the instruction here from God is not only about these annual feast days, but there's also this regular pattern on the calendar of the Sabbath day, one day in seven, which is to be given to the Lord as a day of worship and a day of rest. Now, this is now the fifth and the sixth time in the book of Exodus that we find instruction on the Sabbath. We heard instruction on the Sabbath first all the way back in Exodus chapter 16 when the children of Israel were still in the wilderness traveling to Sinai. We learned of the Exodus, or rather the Sabbath again in Exodus chapter 20 when the Ten Commandments were given. We learned more about the Sabbath day in chapter 23 in the Book of the Covenant, in which the children of Israel were taught how to take that principle of the Sabbath and work it into life together. We learned of the Sabbath again in chapter 31 in the context of building the tabernacle, that as important as that construction project was, there still must be that day of rest in which they are to refrain from labor and give their attention to the Lord. And now here again in chapter 34, in the beginning of chapter 35, when Moses passes along this instruction about the Sabbath to the people. Now, I think it's interesting that not only in the broader culture, but in church culture, the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath is the one that is most readily and quickly explained away. But when you think about how frequently it's repeated in the book of Exodus, that should really heighten our attentiveness to this particular command. I think we can be tempted to convince ourselves that our busy schedules demand that we take this one day in seven as a catch-up day or a day of preparation for the week ahead. But imagine the greater temptation for the children of Israel who are living in an agrarian society. Imagine that the day before the Sabbath is a day in which there is thunderclouds and storms and that which would keep them from going out and planting seed or harvesting at that ripe season of the year. But then the next day is a Sabbath day in which it seems like a perfect day to go out and catch up or plan ahead on those things that are needed. But the command is to rest in the Lord, to trust in Him to provide for what they need. And we can always come up with reasons why we are the exception and why our circumstances are unique. But if we believe that the primary means that the Lord has given to us for growth and maturity in the Christian life comes through the cumulative effect of worshiping God together morning and evening on Sundays ought to be a priority for us. It takes faith and it takes obedience to trust in the Lord to provide, to trust in Him to give us what we need, not to presume that we must take matters into our own hands if we are going to provide for ourselves and our families. And so if the Sabbath has already been addressed so many times before, we might ask again, why is there further instruction on the Sabbath here at this particular point? Let's remember again the context. Keeping this day of rest will help to cultivate their love for the Lord God, the God of salvation, and will help to keep them from idolatry. And the same, we could argue, is true for us. Keeping the Lord's day, gathering to hear from His word, worshiping together with God's people, ceasing from our labor, trusting in Him to provide, really helps to reorient us to the glories of our God and the wonder of belonging to Him. Jonathan Landry Cruz, in his wonderful book that we've been working through in our educational hour, What Happens When We Worship, he notes this: worship is the wonder of the living God coming to meet with us, and He wants from us nothing less than hearts, souls, and minds that are fully enraptured with the wonder of biblical worship. He wants us to be thrilled with the thought of coming to church to sing His praise, fellowshipping with His saints, lifting up our prayers to His throne, hearing His word, celebrating the sacraments of His covenant, and receiving His blessing. And so think of it like this. As we learn to dedicate this entire day to Him, that helps us to learn how to dedicate all of life and the rest of our week to Him. And that brings us to our third and final subpoint here, which is giving God the first and the best. These are the things, again, that will help to guard your hearts and stir you on to devotion. Maintain a regular pattern of worship seen in those annual feast days. Enter into God's holy rest as you think about the place of the Sabbath. And now, give God our first and very best. Now, where does the text tell us to give God our first? Well, in verse 19 and 20, we find this instruction about the firstborn being given to God. Now, the firstborn male of any livestock was to be offered to God as a sacrifice. The firstborn given to Him was an indicator that everything else that follows also belongs to the Lord. Now, the reason that the firstborn donkey would not be offered as a sacrifice is because it is an unclean animal. And so the firstborn donkey either needs to be put to death by breaking its neck so that it's not able to be sacrificed upon the altar, or it can be redeemed through the provision of a sacrificial lamb. I think it's interesting to note that in verse 20, the firstborn son is redeemed in the same way as the firstborn donkey. Listen to how Philip Ryken puts it. Putting people in the same category as donkeys may not sound very flattering, but it is an accurate picture of our sinful condition. Like donkeys, we are unclean before God and deserve to die in our sins. We are stubborn, we are unwilling, and we are unable to come to God for grace. If we are to be saved, we must be redeemed. We need a perfect substitute to die in our place. And so the firstborn is to be redeemed, but this points to the fact that all of God's people belong to Him. The entire nation of Israel is the Lord's property, as it were, His inheritance, His possession. And the firstborn would have this representative role of the family that God's legitimate claim might be over them all. Now, of course, we do not offer our firstborn sons to him any longer because he is the one who has provided his very best in the firstborn of the Lord Jesus, who died as a substitute for lost sinners. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And so where are we told in the text that we are to give our best? We're to give our first, but where are we told to give our best? Well, look again at verse 25. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. In other words, you are to be different from the pursuits and priorities of the world. In everything that you do, you are to be set apart for him. Even the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk, that might seem strange to us, but that's part of pagan worship. A young goat is to be nourished in its mother's milk, not boiled for consumption. So what does all of this mean then for us? Well, perhaps in addition to some of the applications that we've sort of been thinking about along the way, I think we could put it like this, that how we conduct ourselves outwardly should be an expression of the inward devotion of our hearts. And so as we learn to meditate more and more upon the wonder of our salvation, as we reckon with this marvelous fact that we are redeemed children of God, chosen, justified, adopted, sanctified, and how we now long to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed in the renewing of our minds. Redemption truly is a costly, costly thing, so costly that we will never be able to comprehend that God alone is the one who can pay that price. And so we now long to give ourselves to him, because of his ownership of us. He has purchased you with that precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And so may the Lord be pleased to work within our own hearts that longing for increased devotion toward him as we press on and as we encourage one another to press on toward that great and glorious day.